Good evening. It is good to be with you again. I've really enjoyed being with you these last several weeks and months now. It's the first time in 40 years I've been able to sit with my wife in church. And again tonight, you know, I was getting ready and she's off with a friend there. But hi, honey. It's good to see you. What a privileged crew you are as I continue to, and I should say congregation as opposed to crew, but as I continue to be with you, I marvel at the foundation that's been laid here for so many decades from the Word. When Pastor Will asked me if I would consider speaking once in a while, I told him that I was in the process of writing a book on the fundamentals of the faith, the nature and walk and triumph of the Christian life. It's down to about 70 chapters. But I said, is it possible that what I'm focusing on and what I'm concentrating on that week, I could not have two preparations at the same time? He said, all right, we'll give it a try. We'll give it a try. So thank you. So tonight, we are going to be addressing a theme a little more Spurgeon-esque. It took me 42 years to preach through the scripture consecutively. And this is a little more Spurgeon-esque than I'm used to, probably yours, but it's based on a text. We're going to be looking at a concept that's expressed 27 times in the New Testament, has to do with a clear conscience. Let's bow in prayer before we open the Word here. Father, we do thank you for our time here together. We ask that you might open the eyes of our heart, that we might grow in the knowledge of your will, that we might, as a result, walk in a manner worthy of our calling, that we might be pleasing to you in all respects. And we ask this in our Savior's name and for his sake. Amen. If you would take your Bibles and turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 1. And I may have overdone the visuals here a little bit tonight. You'll just have to bear with me. I'm a visual learner, and so I typically put an outline so you can make sure you follow me. But tonight we have a number of things. I'm going to just be reading here as we go through. But I want you to notice here as Paul is addressing this letter to his protege, the man who is his disciple, who's going to be taking over as Paul leaves the leadership of the churches that they have together planted. But he says, Timothy, the goal of our instruction is the love, and that word is agape, the selfless love, that comes from three things, a pure heart, a sincere faith, and we're going to be focusing on the third one, a good conscience. In the 18th verse of the same chapter, he says to him, this command I entrust to you, Timothy, that you may fight the good faith, keeping faith and a good conscience. Fighting the fight for Paul, giving instructions to Timothy, was a matter of keeping faith and a good conscience, which some, and he's not talking about unbelievers here, he's talking about some who don't have a good conscience, a clear conscience, and have rejected this and have suffered shipwreck of their faith. We live in the midst of a crooked and perverse age. Generation is probably how your Bible translates that, but it means this period of time between the first and second coming of Christ, the church age. We live in the midst of a crooked and a perverse age that hates him, and if they hated me, he said, they're going to hate you. You're going to be suffering persecution. We're called to be light in this darkness during our time of service of the Savior, and the chief characteristic of that light is what? The chief characteristic of the Christian life is the selfless love that was exhibited by our Savior. We are to have this attitude in ourselves, which was also in him, who considered others more important than himself, and that certainly is true of us, of him who would give his life for us. So we are to grow in the grace of this love and become useful. And so if you remember the passage there in the 1 Peter chapter 1, it says, to add to your faith virtue, Christ-like character. Add to your virtue knowledge of God's will. Add to your knowledge self-control. Add to your self-control perseverance. And add to your perseverance phileo, brotherly kindness, and add to all of these things the culminating chief characteristic of agape love. If these qualities are yours, Christian, and are increasing, they, in that case, render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of Jesus Christ. If you want to be useful to the Lord Jesus, you're going to have to be a lover of others in selfless sacrifice. And the instruction that we give, says Paul, is that this quality will come, and it comes from these three things. And tonight, I'd like you to consider with me this characteristic of conscience. There are three great enemies, and we won't go into depth about this. There are certainly other enemies that we face, but three of the things that we face that we need to conquer if we're going to be exhibitors of this characteristic of selfless love is one of his bitterness. See to it that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble and by it many be defiled. The other one, the second one is deception. Your adversary goes about seeking someone whom he may devour, and you need to be able to put on the armor of God to be able to defeat the lies that come in, understanding what they are and not be controlled by them. And the third one is the one we're going to be dealing with here, because it's a result of not having a clear conscience. It is a guilt. It comes from a weak or defiled or a calloused conscience in many believers who are saved by faith. They have weak or scarred or calloused consciences that do not allow them, if they are not cleaned up, to exhibit this selfless love. So, the goal of our instruction, if I can visualize what is going on here, and I wouldn't be surprised if we come back in a week or so and deal with one that comes really as a result of, if we don't deal with a clear conscience, if we don't deal with our guilt, we, amongst other issues, become bitter. And so we need to deal with, how do I resolve that and what do I do? But the goal of our instruction is the love that comes from a pure heart, a good conscience, and I'm going to be making the argument here that a good conscience leads to overcoming what comes if you don't have it, and that is guilt. A defiled conscience, a weak conscience, a callous conscience is going to have doubt and fear and depression, amongst other things, if it doesn't deal with that. But one that's clear, one that is good. And that word good, it means perfect. It can be translated correctly, perfect. One that has a conscience that is right before the Lord, it's what it should be. It gives us assurance when there's doubt. It gives us confidence. It gives us power to be and do that which we ought to be doing in the midst of a place often that is not appreciative of what we're doing. So this evening, I'd like to do these three things. I'd like to cover what a conscience is, so we understand that. I'd like to address what the Scripture teaches about how you gain a clear conscience before God and man. And then I'd like to talk about how you maintain a clear conscience before God and man, because the Scripture deals with all three of these. So, what is our conscience? It is an internal sense of right or wrong. This is a faculty that God gave us when he created us. Every human being has a conscience. It's not your mind. It is not your emotional capacity. It's not your will, your volitional capacity to choose what you have. It's not even your spirit, but it's a faculty that is an internal measurement of how of right or wrong based upon God's definition of it, righteousness or rightness. Let me describe it a couple of other ways. It's a part of our soul which judges the moral quality of our motives and our actions compared to God's standard, which are revealed to us in his word. Let me see here. Let's read this, 1 Timothy 4. So here's the third time that it's mentioned in Timothy. The Spirit explicitly says that in the latter times some will fall away from the faith paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons, by means of the hypocrisy of liars, seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron. So a good, clear conscience is healthy and vibrant, but it can be calloused, it can be scarred, it can be burned to the point where it's insensitive and it is not responding to or even sensitive to either a violation or a non-violation of what God has given to us. When God created Adam and Eve, he created them with a conscience, and he put them in the garden, and he said, of all the trees you can eat, but not that one, you may not eat. And they violated their conscience. They violated God's will for their lives. And what did they do? Human beings are the only creatures God made that blush. They are ashamed. Things go on when they violated God's way. And it's not a function of your mind. This is an important concept. It's not that I agree with God and therefore I'm ashamed of it. I have a conscience and it's going to tell me when I've done something wrong. You have a little boy whose mother says, don't pick up that and throw it at your sister again. And she walks out of the room and he looks over there and then she comes back in and she can tell by what he's exhibiting or what he's done that he probably, so she says, what did you do? Because she knows he's done something wrong. Now that may not be a very good illustration, but he has a conscience. It's interesting what they did. They sewed fig leaves together, and God came, and he said, who told you that you were naked? They didn't know enough theology. They didn't know the Bible to be able to say, it was our conscience. But there was nobody else there to tell them, but they were told that what they had done was not what they should. They were ashamed. They hid from his presence because they had violated the conscience that God has given them, and he's given one to each one of us here. We need a healthy, a clean, a clear, a sensitive conscience, as Paul says. The goal of our instruction is the love which comes from. It's got to have this as part of it. Otherwise, what you could be, the usefulness that you could be to the Lord, the fruitfulness that could come from you isn't going to be as much as it could have been if these qualities are yours. So we need to learn how to get from a place where we have a damaged or an unhealthy or a calloused conscience to back to one that's healthy and sensitive. Now, Paul often spoke of the need of a clear conscience. I think I have, let me give you this one more definition. This is from a pastor I very much like. Let me read this to you, just so we clarify again what it is. Your conscience is a sensor in your soul that gives you either positive or negative feedback regarding your thoughts, actions, and attitudes compared with God's will, God's word, and God's character. That feedback from your conscience either causes you guilt, fear, shame, because you have sinned, or it gives you assurance, peace, and joy that God is pleased with you. What a wonderful thing to have a clear conscience before God. There is no condemnation from him. There'll be no separation. But when I violated his will for me or his word, I not only grieve the Holy Spirit, but I've been given feedback from my conscience that I need to make things right with the Lord. What passage ought to come to your mind almost immediately? It ought to be one that you probably have to refer to, as I do, several times a day. If, Tim, you confess that sin that you just sinned, your God, who loves you more than you'll ever know, he will forgive you your sin and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Okay, don't let an hour go by after you've done something that is not appropriate. And let your conscience be your guide. The Holy Spirit is there to help that. And come in and say, Lord, please forgive me. And I claim the promise in your word that you do. And I've been cleansed from all this unrighteousness that's in my soul. All right. Notice what Paul said here. We also already saw this one. I command you, Timothy, that you fight the good fight, keeping faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected and suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. Here's Paul. He said, remember he's standing there. He says, this has to do with his life after he became a Christian. I have lived my life with a perfectly good conscience before God up to this day. They didn't like that, so he had him slapped, you remember. But that's what Paul said. I'm right before the Lord, and there's no one who can say, and Paul, you've done something wrong, contrary to God's will, and you've never tried to make it right. Peter said something about conscience too. Sanctify, set apart Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you, and keep a good conscience. The goal is summed up here in this verse. I mentioned this before. The Greek word means void of offense. Always having a conscience void of offense toward God and toward men. It's a good way to translate that, said Paul. It's a conscience which is not troubled or distressed by the guilt that comes by offending God and others. Now listen, a guilty conscience is to be fixed by us as believers if we're to be useful and fruitful to the Lord. I've made that statement several times here. I think it's a key point. Why do I bother with this? Because unless I deal with this and the things that come from me, I'm not going to be able to be as useful and as fruitful as I could. Christians who do not clear their consciences experience unnecessary hindrances in life. And the Lord expressed it this way in Matthew chapter 5. If you bring your gift to the altar and there you remember that thy brother has aught against you, leave there your gift before the altar and go your way. First, be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. Let me define a good conscience this way, in these terms. A good conscience is not having anybody, God, but anybody else say, you wronged me and you have never tried to make it right. A clear conscience is not having anybody in your life who could say, you wronged me and you never tried to make it right. So, how do I gain a clear conscience before God and men? It is dealt with by asking forgiveness of the ones we have wronged. And there are a number of very important do's and don'ts here. Number one, we are to ask God to help us list our offenses. The time here of saying, all right, Lord, I read your word and I'm to be pursuing a clear conscience. What stands between me and that? Who are the individuals? And you need to start with him first. I need assurance, Lord. I need confidence. I need to be able to go out and serve you knowing that you're pleased with me and there's nothing that I need to take care of that would hinder the work that you would have through me to other people. Who are the people that I need to talk with to have a clear conscience? I was saved at 20 and I didn't hear this teaching about a clear conscience for a couple of years, and I was exhorted to gain one by listing out the ones who I had wronged and never tried to make it right. And I got alone with the Lord, and there were 17 people on that initial list. All of my family members, and then some others. And it took me 2 years to work my way through that because I made some mistakes going along the way and I made things worse in how I approached it, in what I said, what I didn't say. And the problem wasn't them, although I wish it was, but it was me. So there's some do's and don'ts here that are pointed out to us in the Word of God. And I'd like to just go quickly through them. There's a great deal here, 27 passages that deal with the issues that are involved here, and there are more complications as you go on, as this fits into the transforming process that God has for us. So let me, you need to come to the place where you commit to do this. You spent some time with the Lord. You've identified at least what he's telling you at this particular time. You've dealt with those things with him that need to be dealt with, and he has forgiven you. If you confess and ask, he'll forgive you and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. And now we're dealing with the usefulness and the fruitfulness that we want to be for him. And I need to have, not only for my own sake, because there are significant issues that come up for my own soul if I don't deal with this. We'll get to that in a minute. But I need to do that for the sake of others. So you need to think through a wise plan as to what you will say and what you should do and not do. There are several factors here that are important. And many people try to deal with past offenses and they fail because these things are not considered and they're not applied. Number one, you must have a genuine spirit of grief and repentance before you go. A couple of attitudes that I had when I first went is to excuse our behavior based upon what the other person did. Lord, they were 70% wrong. I was only 30% wrong. Why am I the one doing this? And besides, well, there's a list here. I won't go over them. So before you go, you're going to have to forgive them what they've done for you, and you're going to have to relive the offense through their eyes. I was greatly helped in understanding this by a diagram that was given to me dealing with this issue. When a person violates their conscience, they have guilt in their soul. And if they don't deal with that in the way God wants them to deal with it, which is to confess it and make things right, however that happens, they can't live with themselves. Well, there are consequences that come. And they typically blame others for it. And that leads to bitterness. How do people live with themselves with guilt from their conscience that even their mind says they're not guilty of? You know, you might say in your mind, I was justified in doing this. But your conscience says, no, you weren't. And that's resulting in guilt in your conscience. How do I then begin to live with myself? And if I don't deal with this correctly, I become depressed, I become fearful, I become anxious. Many other things that begin to come out when I have guilt in my soul. And this is what our unsaved friends are dealing with. What are they told by the psychologists? Well, no, it's not your fault. You didn't do wrong. I mean, sin is, you know, we're just trying to, so it's your parents' fault. It's your culture's fault. It's something else. But they're trying to figure out how they can live with themselves without it getting worse. And what they do is to begin to blame. And that's the only way they can live with one another. That's probably also why when you go to them, and this is a wonderful insight, some of the people that you go to that you've harmed, if you have the same experience I had, and you'll say, I was wrong in this, will you forgive me? And they don't. What happens to a person who no longer has you to blame? He's stuck with his guilt. She's stuck with her guilt. There's nobody, it's all there. And I was balancing this off in my soul. And I know I'm getting into an area that we could spend some time talking about. But this is very helpful to me in understanding what happens here as we go through this. There's a second thing that you must be careful to do as you go. and that is to choose the right wording, perhaps even write it down. They should only focus on what you did, and you never should say, well, I was wrong, sir, but you were wrong too. You should never make any justification for it. Well, you understand, well, I did what I did. That's not going to be very effective in getting a forgiveness from the person that you go to. You should never include any justification for what you have done. I think I'm going to skip this for a minute. There's a, I don't know if you, probably not as much as I have. When people go to psychiatrists who are humanistic in our day, and even the statistics prove this out, they don't get less psychotic. They get more psychotic. Why is that? Because the world's view of the conscience is quite different than what we find in the scripture. Humanistic psychiatrists tend to ignore the internal feelings of guilt and grief, and they take whatever steps are necessary to silence the conscience of a person. Guilt zones are to be exterminated. My daughter's father-in-law was a state policeman for 30 years, and he began to join the group that teaches driver's ed in Oregon. Down in Central Oregon, there are about 20 policemen that have lived their life doing what they do. And the teacher of the class said, you cannot say, that's wrong. Don't do that. Don't do that again. You can't do that. You'll destroy the person's soul. And he said, he raised his hand in the class and he said, well, if they're going through an intersection and there's three cars going 60 miles an hour and the red light's there and they're going through it, do you want me to say, don't, stop, don't do that, it's wrong? No, you can't do that. That'll be so demeaning to them. So here are the only words you can use. And if you don't do this kind of thing, you can't teach here. You can't do this. We do not tell people that they are wrong. We do not say that they've made a mistake. That's shocking, but that is what's going on. number two. Oh, here's some wording. This is important. God has helped me to realize that I was wrong in this, my attitude or my action. And then the second part of this is very important. Will you forgive me? Will you forgive me? After trying a number of these things, what I came to and have used is rather than getting into the details of what was done, into the specifics, it's enough often to say, I didn't love you. I love myself. What I did was wrong. I wasn't loving to you. I wasn't loving you. Would you forgive me? That's been helpful to me to avoid the issues that come up when you come back to the specific things that were done, oftentimes with the hardest things, the most egregious things. Number three, you should consider whether restitution is appropriate. In other words, doing something that should be done. You stole something, it needs to be replaced. My oldest son was caught shoplifting when he was, I think, 12. He and his cousin, they both blamed each other. They filled their coats up with things and went out there, so they got caught. And the owner of the store in that smaller town says, you fellows are never welcome back here again. And they actually, it was a good thing, and I was looking forward to it. They took him to the juvenile judge, and they had a case before them. But I was very disappointed because the judge said, well, first offense, don't do that again. Goodbye, gentlemen. So there were no consequences at all. So we left, and I said to my son, what does God say you have to do if you've stolen things from a grocery store? I don't know, Dad. What is it? He'd worked all summer hard mowing lawns. He had about $400 or $500 in the bank. And said, well, let's go back and take a look at what God told the Israelites they had to do. Twofold for this, fourfold for that, sevenfold for this, if you ruined it, and it's a precious thing. So why don't we take the things you looked at and add them all up and see what it is? Well, anyway, he came to a conviction that he needed to clear his conscience and to go back and make restitution. So we went back to the store. And he went up and said, I'd like to see the manager. The manager said, I told you not to come back in this store again. Get out. And I was behind him and I said, he said, sir, I'm wrong. I've come here to apologize and to make restitution. And he said, okay, go ahead. So he came out and he pulled in and gave him $500 or something, whatever it was. And the man said, no, I can't take that. I won't take that. And I said, please, this is very important, not necessarily for you, but he needs to learn this. And would you please accept this? And the store manager, we got to talking a little bit later, he said, I've never had anybody come and do this before. Who are you folks? You can imagine what kind of doors opened then, subsequently to that. And he said, you know, the prices in this store are 30% higher than they would necessary because shoplifting is such a common thing. And he said, son, you can come back to my store anytime you want. You can walk through it all you want. You're always invited here. And so there's an illustration of clearing a conscience and making restitution that removed the guilt from the boy's soul, because every time he walked by that store, because it was unresolved, he would have, and his usefulness and his fruitfulness. I don't think he's ever shoplifted since, but I'm not sure. He does have a sin nature, inherited it from his mother. Direct contact and conversation is best. Don't send an email. Maybe a letter. Each case is a little bit differently. Think through it with the Lord before you go. But direct contact, if they're a long ways away, maybe by telephone, it's always best to, I think, to go personally and and you might write this down. You get into those situations and but to be able to say that, but direct contact, to look them in the eye, let them see your attitude and your response, and it's oftentimes a very wonderful thing at the end if they will. There's a last thing here. don't embarrass the other party. If you're dealing with something that they'll know what it is, but to raise a question in the mind of somebody else, oh, I would encourage you to do this privately when you go. You may cause more trouble for the person by coming, saying, I would like to confess what happened between us, and that may not be appropriate here. It took me 2 years to get through my list, the initial list, but the last one was a boy named Jimmy. We were in the sixth grade together, and we were vying for the home run championship of working up during recess, and there was a fence right near the third baseline that was pretty easy just to tap it over and you get a home run because it was just right there. We were the last couple of days of school, and we were, you work up, and then I was there, and I hit one over the fence and took off for first base, and it meant that I was going to win by having the most. And Jimmy was the umpire, because he was going to come up next, and the umpire was given the authority to be, he was a catcher, I'm sorry, it was given the authority to be the umpire and say foul or whatever else. And I'm halfway to first base, and he says, foul! And then the buzzer went off for the recess to be over, and everybody started going back to the school, and I was ripped, and I had a bat, and he was the one that, and I was sure that he was not telling the truth, and the teacher wasn't looking, and nobody was looking, and I came up to him, and he was standing there, and I took that bat, and I hit him in the gut, and he doubled over, And he didn't get up. And I don't know that I wasn't saved. I don't know that I cared much at that point in time, but I heard him. And we did go through a couple more years of school together, but we were never friends. We were never sitting on the same side of the room. I had done wrong, and I wasn't about to say anything because in my mind he had done wrong too. But he was one who had come to my mind as I was spending time with the Lord that you need to make that right. I hadn't seen him for years and years. I got to the end of the others, and he was number 17, and I said, Lord, I don't have any idea how to get in touch with him. I have no idea where he is. I can't find him. I don't know what to do. I guess you're going to have to bring him to me or something. I don't know what's going to happen. But I guess I'm done here. 2 days later, I drove over to a friend's place. And you know, what are we talking about? 10, 11, 12 years here. Oh, no, more than that. In any event, I got out of my car and was standing there, and a FedEx truck drove up right next to mine. And guess who opened the door and came down and stood there and saw me for the first time? And looked at me. I said, I don't remember exactly what I said, but I said, Jimmy, I'm so glad to see you. I was wrong. I am ashamed of myself. Would you forgive me? And he stood there. Took him a little bit of time. But at the end of the half hour or so of talking, I asked him again if he would forgive me for what I did. And he said, I forgive you. I forgive you. So that was the end of the first list. And then going forward has been a challenge to keep and maintain it. But let's notice this. We are to gain one, and then we are told to keep it. Paul said, I always do my best to maintain a blameless conscience, both before God and before men. That means somebody can't say, you wronged me, and you've never tried to make it right. This tells us that for Paul, there was this ongoing confession and repentance and asking forgiveness for sins. You remember Romans chapter 7. Wretched man that I am. Who's writing that? The Apostle Paul. Wretched man that I, present tense, I am. For the good that I would, I don't do. The very thing that I hate, that I do. I wonder if he ever reconciled with Barnabas. And knowing Paul, it's probably quite a bit of his time maybe he has spent here. Such a quiet, non-confrontive individual. And if it wasn't what he said, maybe he had good reason to say, Timothy, the Lord's bondservant must be kind to all, patient when wrong, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition. I don't think Timothy had a problem with that, frankly. Timid soul that he was, I think Paul was saying maybe something about himself here. But in any event, as we go forward, even after we've gone to a place of saying, okay, Lord, I think I have a clear conscience here. I hope I'm useful to you. Tomorrow is another day when I'm faced with other issues and other temptations. About 2, maybe 3, maybe 4 years after I got through my initial list, I had been working for a company for 5 years, and I left 42 years ago to go in the pastoral ministry. And I sat there in my office and I said, Lord, I'm leaving here. Lots of contacts, lots of situations for 5 years. Is there anybody that stands between me and a clear conscience? And immediately a man came to mind. And I said, Lord, I didn't do anything wrong. And it was real clear here. I don't know how the Spirit talks to you, but he said, yes, there was, Tim. think about it. So I spent some time walking back through what I had done about a year earlier. I had demoted him, and he was about a year away from retirement, so 2 years away at that time, but served the company for 30 years. And as I thought through the motivation here, I did it, and I think I'm not saying this as harshly as I could, I just did it for myself, for my own benefit, to look good as a manager. The more I thought about it, the more ashamed I became of what I did. When you get demoted in that particular company at that time, your pay, which was here, is now here, and your retirement is going to be less every time they send you a check than it would have been before I did what I did. I didn't care about that. I didn't think about it. It would have been an easy thing to do something different. And I came to a place of real grief. I got on the phone. They didn't have cell phones then. I got on the phone and called his office and asked if he would be willing to come and meet with me. And I think he was several floors away from me, but in 30 seconds he was at the door of my office. And he was standing there as if he was ready to do a little bit of battle here, or at least to tell me off. And I said something on this order. I've come to realize that what I did was wrong, and it was selfish, and I'm unable to make it right, but I'm ashamed of what I did. Would you forgive me? And he took a step in, and he didn't say much for a little bit, and I think I said a couple other things, but he began to. And I think his question was this: how honest is this kid? How sincere is this? And as he sensed where I really was, I was broken before the Lord in shame of what I did. Don't tell anybody else. He saw that. And he was gracious to say, "Tim, I forgive you." I was a pastor in that community for several years after that. And I saw him often around town. And he would stop and smile at me. And he would ask how I'm doing. That issue had been dealt with between us, and there was nothing to prevent him from hearing the whatever the Lord would have come through me, or anybody else, or the church. And he wasn't going around giving bad reports or encouraging people to stay away from that kid's church or whatever. And we had good fellowship because he had forgiven me, and he wasn't consumed with bitterness toward me, and so many people in that situation could have been and would have been. And I had a clear conscience before the Lord and from him. Now, I give that illustration just to say we need to always do our best to maintain a always a blameless conscience before God and before men. Him first, and then those that we've had contact with before. Why is that? Because it's not only good for us, and it certainly is, but it makes us more useful and fruitful because we're able to be genuinely selfless lovers of others, even our enemies. Now, there's much more that we could address here, just a couple of things very, very briefly. If you've stood for the truth, like so many of you have, you're going to offend people. That doesn't bring guilt to your conscience. You need to be assured that you've done what is right, and you've done it in the right way. But then there's joy and peace and you know, be steadfast, be immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. But we're not to be ashamed, even if somebody reacts to it, and they will. That's not what we're talking about here. That's not a conscience that's been defiled. And they may say, you wronged me, and you never tried to make it right because you said that a man was a man. Yeah, I did. And I'm very concerned that you don't end up in an eternal, whatever, however you would go with that. But that's not what we're talking about here, that, oh, they were offended, I need to go back and clear my conscience with them. No, that's not what we're talking about. That's not what the scripture is emphasizing here. Second thing is, as I went through this preparation, my mind went a few times to those that had wronged me and never tried to make it right. Hadn't thought about some of them before, but as I was meditating on this and going through it, it was interesting that those that do not have a clear conscience toward me, and that I can righteously say, you wronged me and you've never tried to make it right. The answer to this is to forgive them. And the next time we get together on a Sunday evening, perhaps, because this is just as important as this, how do I see to it that no root of bitterness by the wrongs that have been suffered by me or my family or others take root and by it many be defiled? So how do we turn bitterness into forgiveness as we're exhorted there in Hebrews chapter 12? And perhaps the Lord will give us time to talk about this. How many people stand between you and a clear conscience? I would encourage you to go spend some time with the Lord. Ask him that question. See if they're on the list there. Ask him to help you get to it. How many people would be able to say, you wronged me, and you've never tried to make it right? Let's bow together. Father, we wronged you, and yet you came and loved us. And you ask us to go and represent you in this world until you come. We are your body. We are the light that is to shine in the darkness. We ask that you might help us as we walk in this place that we know is not appreciating it often, not wanting it. Turning away from you, they turn away from us. May you find us more useful in the days ahead. It's possible, Lord, that the offenses and hurts, difficulties that we not only personally will encounter, but our friends and our children and our brothers and sisters in Christ, things that are not right. Lord, how are we to love them, these ones that have done this? How are we to selflessly give our life for them as you did for us? May you give us increased understanding here of how to have a pure heart, sincere faith, and a clear conscience, that we might indeed be useful to you and fulfill all these good deeds that you prepared for us beforehand, that we should walk in them. Thank you for loving us, Lord. I ask your blessing now in Jesus' name. Amen.